Look at all of Acts chapter 24 today, verses 1 through 27, looking at 2 years in Caesarea, because Paul is about to spend in this chapter 2 years in this place. And for us, the application immediately is sometimes we realize that trials just drag on and on and on. And those of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights as we look through the Psalms, there's some reoccurring themes in the Psalms. And one of the recurring things we see in the Psalms is the psalmist cries out, or the different psalmists cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And we can find ourselves in that position constantly saying, "Lord, how long?" And it seems in those situations that no matter what we do, there is just no end in sight. And I want to draw encouragement from the Scriptures and realize that the great Bible heroes were no strangers to seemingly unending situations. Think about how God called Abraham and his wife, Sarah, and to go out to a land that they didn't know about. And you're going to inherit this land, and I'm going to give you a son. And the years went on and on and on before they received their promised son. Think about Jacob. Jacob worked 7 years for the love of his life, Rachel. And then what happens? He has to work another 7 years because he was given the other sister first. And then as he's there under Laban, Laban changes his wages 10 times and just constantly suffering under this man. What about Joseph? Enduring slavery and then prison. And those characters, they're all just from the book of Genesis. The story goes on as we continue throughout the Old Testament. We have Moses, 40 years shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. Another 40 years leading 2 million complainers. That's an effort there. Joshua fighting battle after battle. David being anointed king and then being on the run from Saul for many years. We have Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all suffering persecution at the hands of those that they're called to serve. That's our part and parcel as Christian. And so it goes on throughout the Bible. So it goes on throughout church history. So it goes on up until today. And Paul lets us know that we're going to have trials and suffering. He even says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Going to have hard times. It's going to be that way. And you know what? Paul knew what he was talking about. But I love Paul's perspective in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all these things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." That was all his life before Christ. He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And rubbish is a nice way of saying it. The actual Greek speaks of dung. He counted all his life as dung. He was willing to lose everything to have seemingly unending trials on this earth just to gain Christ. Just to gain Christ. And he had that eternal perspective. That's something that we need to maintain during our times of trials. Eternal perspective. I was listening to a teaching this morning and they quoted Warren Wiersbe, who said, "Heaven is not only a destination, it's a motivation." I love that. The thought of heaven motivated the Apostle Paul to move through his trials and to continue on. So as we catch up with the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 24, he is in Roman custody in Caesarea. Caesarea is about 62 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And we're going to see three sections here. Number one, we'll see Satan's devices. Number two, we'll see the way of the Lord. And then number three, we'll see spiritual procrastination. Now, number one, Satan's devices. We'll look at these in verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 24. I'd like to start off, though, with reminding you of a section in 2 Corinthians. I'll just kind of paraphrase it for you or wrap it up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about the necessity of forgiving a fellow believer who has repented of his sin. So this guy that was in sin, he had repented of it, and Paul is exhorting the church to welcome him back in, which is important to do. And Paul states the reason why they need to bring him back in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul was aware that the Corinthian church, if they failed to forgive this man, that they were giving Satan what we call a foothold. They were giving Satan an opportunity to work among their fellowship. The Apostle Paul recognized that unforgiveness was a device that Satan used to destroy believers. And it's a device he uses to destroy believers today, to kill their witness, to stunt their spiritual growth. We've experienced that in our lives. And so this brings us to a vital point, and what we're going to focus on these first nine verses, it's this. If we are to survive trials with our faith intact, we must be able to identify Satan's devices. We must be able to identify his devices, the weapons that he uses to try to get us to pack it in, to cut and run, to quit the race. I'm going to use a couple of examples from the war in Iraq because all of us are familiar with that. But one very vital thing that has to happen in the training of soldiers as they go to Iraq is they need to become familiar with the various types of IEDs, various types of improvised explosive devices. They need to be aware. They need to be aware that sometimes they're hidden in dead animals. They need to be aware that sometimes they're on a cart underneath clothing. They need to be aware that they can be in a piece of trash or in abandoned cars. They need to be aware so they can be prepared to protect themselves and to protect their fellow troops. It's vital. So for us, we need to recognize what Satan uses, his improvised devices, if you will, so that we will not have our faith killed. Now, there's a flip side to this. Once we recognize Satan's devices, we also not only have to protect ourselves from them, we cannot use them ourselves. That's very vital. That is very vital. You know, our troops over there, it might be seemingly easier to attack their enemies using those same improvised explosive devices, to sink to their level and do things the way they do them. But for us as Christians, once we recognize Satan's devices, we are not allowed to use those same devices. But too many times, the church says, well, the ends justify the means. Too many times the church says, well, this person did this to me, so I'm going to do that to him. I'm going to get him back. I'm going to forget I'm a Christian for 5 minutes and take care of this. We are not allowed to do that. I exhort you, once we recognize Satan's devices, we need to also guard our hearts that we do not go down to his level and do things the way he does. Verse 1 says, now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders. So this is a really big deal if the high priest and elders are going to make a long trip. If they're going to make a 62-mile trip in the days before limos, in the days before Hummers, in the days before all these things, then this must be a big deal. What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul is a high priority target. Again, thinking about the war in Iraq. Remember when our soldiers first went over there, they gave the soldiers decks of cards. And on those decks of cards, they had the faces of different individuals that were high priority targets. And so that way, as the soldiers are playing cards in their off time, they can recognize these enemies so that if they see them, they'll know to apprehend them. Well, I would say that if there was a deck of cards that Satan had at this time, that probably the Apostle Paul was the ace of spades. The Apostle Paul was the one that he wanted the most. He wanted to take him out. The principle here is the more fruitful and visible a servant is, the bigger a target they become. I love this story, and I don't know if it's true, because who knows how many of these stories are. But the story of a young preacher who was constantly speaking about how as in his ministry he ran into Satan. He ran into Satan. He ran into Satan. And this old preacher, who had been a preacher for 30 years, came to him and said, son, I don't really like how you're always talking about how you're running into Satan everywhere. And he says, I've been in ministry for 30 years, and I've never ran into Satan. And the young preacher said, has it ever occurred to you that you may be traveling in the same direction? And so that's what can happen sometimes. We can be going the same way as Satan, and we realize, hey, life is footloose and fancy free. But when we go in the opposite direction, he seeks us as a target. And I can prove that this is true, that the more fruitful and visible a servant is, the bigger target he becomes, is you just get on the internet. And you see any man or woman that is being used greatly of God, and you will find all kinds of garbage about them. All kinds of libel and slander and wickedness that is perpetrated against them. It's just how it is. The moral of the story is this. If you want to be greatly used of God, be prepared to get shot at. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians, you got to put on the armor of God, man. You got to have everything. You got to have the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shoes for preaching the gospel, and praying always. We have to be ready for that. So they go down there. They come after Paul, who's a high priority target. And it says they bring with them a certain orator named Tertullus. An orator, it comes from the Greek word from which we get rhetoric. rhetoric. It's the ability to speak, which I don't possess, but the ability to speak well. It means being a trained speaker. This guy was a trained speaker that they bring with him. This is the first of Satan's devices I want to bring before you in this passage, and that's persuasive speech. If you're taking note, they're right up there on your screen. Persuasive speech. You see, when Satan uses persuasive speech, what he's doing is this. It's moving people, not by truth, not by reason, but by directly affecting the emotions of an individual. It's not about truth. It's not about reason. It's about how can I stir up a person's emotions. And that's what happens when you hear some songs on the radio. You hear songs on the radio and often in certain genres of music, and I don't want to point them out lest you feel picked on. But in certain genres of music, you'll hear things about a man singing to a woman in the song, the characters in the song, to a woman who's not his wife. Oh, baby, I know that it's wrong, but, you know, my heart can't stop and all this nonsense. It's not about truth. It's not about reason. It's not about right. It's not about wrong. It's about affecting the emotions. And when I think of Satan using persuasive speech, I can think of no better person in human history as an example than Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was a man known for his persuasive speech. If there was ever a man who was led and guided and perhaps possessed by Satan himself, this man was. He used his persuasive speech to convince a nation that it was their right to take over the world and to kill anyone who resisted. If that's not satanic, I don't know what is. But for us as believers, we cannot resort to persuasive speech to get our way. We cannot resort to going away from truth and reason to just affect the emotions. And the church has gone so wrong because so many churches are now built on emotion, on entertainment, on not telling people the truth, but just getting them in the doors with something that's going to make me feel good when I go to Luby's afterwards. Something that's going to just, oh yeah, that was so warm and fuzzy. That's not how Jesus worked. That's not how the Apostle Paul worked. I'll read for you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul said this to the Corinthian church. And a little bit of background real quick. Corinthian church, they were steeped in the Greek way of thinking. The Greeks were very well known for their rhetoric, for their trained speech, for their eloquence. They liked that. It was exciting to them. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I love that. It's when God does a work in people's lives, it has to be by the Spirit and by power. It has to be by the truth, not because we convince a person with emotional pleas. You can get a person to make a quote-unquote profession of faith by being emotional enough. And you tell enough stories about sick moms and little kids and, oh, yeah, give your life to Christ because this person didn't have time. And it's just an emotional thing. But you know what happens is emotions change. But the truth stays the same. So they have this trained orator who's going to come up against Paul and give the information. It says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 24, "These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." So they're going to present their case against Paul to the governor Felix. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 now. "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness.'" Now, this is it's another of Satan's devices, and it's called flattery. It's called flattery. Flattery, I love this definition of flattery, and like all good things that I come up with, well, like all good things that I say, I've stolen from someone else. But I love the definition of flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. That's what flattery is. It's saying something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. You tell them about how wonderful they are, how great they are, but you would never say that to someone else if they weren't around. That's flattery. That's flattery. You see, this guy Felix, he was actually started off life as a slave. Felix the governor, who Tertullus is speaking to, started off life as a slave, but it turns out that his brother was good buddies with the emperor. And so he was given a high position. But it's said of him in the history books, and Tacitus, the Roman historian, says that he ruled like a, he had the rulership of a king but the heart of a slave. And what he meant by that was that he was a horrible guy. He was brutal. He was violent. He would often put down rebellions in Israel with just horrible brute force. So these are all lies. And that's what flattery is. Flattery is a lie. And you know what? One of the reasons God hates flattery so much is because it's a form of manipulation. It's manipulation. It's twisting a person to get them to do what you want to do. And God does not use manipulation. You look at how God even deals with us. God doesn't manipulate us. He says in the scriptures, whosoever will may come. The door's open to anybody. Remember in the feeding of 5,000, I often go back to it in John chapter 6, and Jesus gives some hard sayings. You must drink my blood and eat my flesh. And we know there's a spiritual connotation to that. But the people are like, this guy is, he's weird. Okay, he's just whacked out. Who can understand these things? They take off. Jesus shrinks a congregation of perhaps 20,000 people at that time, including women and children, all the way down to 12. Man, I feel bad about shrinking a church, but you know, Jesus can really do it. And so the 12 are there, and Jesus says to them, do you guys want to leave too? He gives them an open door. And they said, to whom shall we? Peter says, to whom shall we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life, and so on. But Jesus never holds on to people by flattery, by manipulation, by compulsion. Now, another thing about flattery is flattery is a mark of the ungodly. It's a mark of false teachers. Let me give you a couple of verses. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Deceive the hearts of the simple. And see, that's one of the good things Paul says about the simple. They're not spiritually mature. If you and I are spiritually mature, we're growing in the Lord, what's going to happen? We're not going to be deceived by flattery. We know that. We know if someone comes up to us and starts telling us how wonderful we are, we know that they want something. We realize that. And so we need to be wise about that and not use flattery. Jude says this of flattery in Jude 16. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and that they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's why you flatter people, because you want something from them. And God is not a manipulator. So believers are not to use flattery, even if you're a salesman. No matter where you are, don't be, you know, a Christian guy selling cars. Oh, wow, what a lovely dress you have there, you know, and all this kind of stuff. No. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. We're not going to use carnal means. We're not going to use fleshly means. We're not going to use Satan's devices. We're going to do things the way that God wants us to do them. And that's going to kind of lead into our second point in just a little bit. But I love this because on the one side you have Satan and his devices. We're only going to look at a few of them today, but it's so many. But I love it. We're going to see that the way of the Lord is really just one thing. Just one thing, as we'll get to in just a little bit. Verse 4. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now here's yet another of Satan's devices that we see, and that's the device of humiliation. Humiliation. It's when Satan seeks through his tools to try to just diminish you into nothingness. Now, what they're trying to do here is they're trying to cast Paul in the worst possible light. And how often has our faith been squashed because we've been humiliated in this situation? Because there's a question that we can't answer, or because we're trying to witness and there's more of them than there are of us. And we kind of shrink away from the whole situation. I know I have. But humiliation is something he uses. Because notice the word they use of Paul. They call him a plague. Literally, it's a pestilence. Could be translated a pest. This guy's a pest. He's a bug. He's an insect. Now, think about that. By calling the Apostle Paul a plague, a pestilence, a pest, you know what they're seeking to do ultimately? They're seeking to dehumanize him. They're seeking to take away his humanity. He's not human. He's a disease. That's what he is. And that's a subtle thing, but think about it. That is exactly what Hitler did with the Jewish people. With the Jewish people, Hitler systematically dehumanized them. Through the political cartoons and things that came out that day, the Jews very oftentimes were represented as rats, dehumanizing them in the thoughts and the minds of the people there in Germany and even in Denmark and other areas, began to think of the Jewish people as less than human. Because what happens when people are less than human in your eyes and you don't feel any compulsion to hurt them? You might as well hurt them. They're not human. And you know what? This is the same attitude that Satan uses of humiliating and dehumanizing people. You know, people who are abusers and murderers, this is the same spirit. This is what they do every day. They dehumanize their victims so they can do what they want with them. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. But believers, we're never to go that way. Even our worst enemies, we're not to dehumanize them. We're to treat them with respect. We'll say, I only respect people who respect me. That's not what the Scripture says. Because the Scripture says that every person is made in the image of God. Every person. And so we have to not dehumanize people, not humiliate people, but treat them in the way God desires them to be treated. Now, Tertullus is going to continue, or it's still here in verses 4 and 5, but he uses Satan's most commonly used device, and this is the last of Satan's devices I have, and that's just straight-out lies. Straight-out lies. Notice in verse 5, he says that he's a creator of dissension among the Jews. Creator of dissension among the Jews. The word dissension there, it means sedition or insurrection. What they're accusing Paul of, and this is what the Romans would have taken note of, is that this guy Paul, he came to Jerusalem because he wants to rebel against Rome. He wants to overthrow Rome. He wants to go against Rome. And Rome did not deal lightly with people who went against them. So that's what they're trying to bring out. But you know what? We can read Paul's own writings on your own. You can read Romans chapter 13 and see about what Paul has to say about obeying government. But there's another verse I want to bring to your attention. And familiar verse, used it on Wednesday night. But it's John chapter 8, verse 44. Just remember about lies. John 8, 44 says of Jesus says of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So remember that. So we're not to use Satan's devices of lying, because that means that we're acting like he's our dad. Jesus says, you do the desires of your dad, because your dad is the devil. That's what he told the religious leaders. And so we need to remember that. They also call him there a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that he is the leader of this sect, that they're trying to distance themselves and say, this is not a part of Judaism. This is not a part of what we do. This is something completely different. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Lies. More lies. What happened, really? He went in there and he was doing a purification rite. He was paying for these other guys to be able to do their purification rite. And then they saw them there. They falsely accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And then there was a big riot. So that was lies. It's not true at all. Let's see verses 7 and 8. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain whether all these things of which we accuse him. Lies. More lies. Now, see, you guys are not deceived because you've already seen what happened. Remember the true story? They dragged Paul out and they're about to kill him. Lysias came, the commander, and rescued him. He rescued him. He's taking Paul away. Paul says, so that's rescue number one. Paul says, can I speak to these people? He speaks to them in Hebrew. The people quiet down. He begins to tell them his testimony. When he gets to the part that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, we have second riot, right? Number two, they try to seize Paul. Lysias saves Paul the second time. Then the next day, Paul goes before the Sanhedrin. He's sharing with them. The people freak out again. They try to kill him again. Lysias saves him for the third time. And then is going to send him up to Caesarea. So this was all lies. And in fact, how horrible was it? They even planned an ambush. Remember? There was those 40-something guys that said, well, you're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. You tell them that you want to see Paul again, and we'll kill him on the way. Lies, lies, lies. Verse 9, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Liars, liars, pants on fires. They're just all lies, and it's so frustrating, you know, the lying. But those are four of I think four of Satan's devices. I'm not sure if there were five. I don't know. Yeah, four. Persuasive speech, flattery, humiliation, and lies. But now let's look at the way of the Lord as we move on to our second topic. The way of the Lord, verses 10 through 21. Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years as a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain what it is, that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Now notice, Paul doesn't sink to the level of his accusers. He doesn't use any of Satan's devices. Doesn't flatter him. He says, "I'm glad that you've been around here because you know what's going on. I'm glad to be able to speak to you." And he just straightforward with him. That's so good, because sometimes our enemy, we could have an enemy in court or an enemy wherever, and it seems like they're getting the upper hand because they're using Satan's devices, and we think, well, I got to up the ante a little bit. I got to be extra nice to the judge, or I got to be extra nice to the whatever, and I got to try to do this thing. But that's not what Paul does. He doesn't do that. Paul chooses the way of the Lord, and this is the one simple thing for the way of the Lord: telling the truth. Truth is the way of the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's it. And that seems so simple. It's sophisticated, Steve. You know, this is a world of adults, and it's just, you know, sometimes you got to kind of shade the truth a little bit, you know, kind of round the edges of the truth off. But you know what? How upset do we get when people lie to us? How upset do we get when our children lie to us? How upset do we get when the car salesman, I've already picked on him, might as well pick on him some more, you know, lies to us about the fine print? Or how upset do we get when someone lies to us about the house that we bought, not telling us about this thing that was wrong with it? We get upset. And so we need to be upset about lying, and we need to tell the truth. And it's really because it's so important, because the idea of telling the truth gets lost in a world of lies. And can you have a greater time of lying than a presidential election? Lies and lies and lies on top of lies. But you know what? God loves the truth. I didn't count, but I got on the internet and found this, that the word truth is used 223 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. 223 times. That's a lot of times the word truth is brought up, and it's useful. I love what the Lord says through the psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 4. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." It's truth. I love it in John 14, 15, and 16. As Jesus tells his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. As the Holy Spirit indwells us, as the Holy Spirit fills us, as the Holy Spirit baptizes us, as the Holy Spirit empowers us to live the Christian life, truth is going to come forth. Truth, not lies. Because the Holy Spirit, when we lie, we grieve the Holy Spirit, because it's against his nature. And then the topper in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, speaks of those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Exchanging the truth for the lie. The big point is to reject God is to reject the truth and accept a lie instead. That's very important. That's the context of you know, that there in Romans chapter 1. And it's the context of our daily lives. Even as Christians, when we choose a lie over the truth, we're rejecting God. We're rejecting his will, his way. We're saying, "No, not your will done here on earth as it is in heaven. I think my will needs to be done for a little bit." This is an important thing. I just want to share my heart, and you can disagree with me on this if you like, but I believe wholeheartedly that no person who rejects the God of the Bible does so for honest reasons. I don't believe in it. I don't believe there's a single person who rejects God for honest reasons. When a person rejects the God of the Bible, they do so because they don't like the truth. Think about it. So what do? They have to go out and find a lie that pleases them. A lie that allows them to live however they choose, and then they take that lie and they rename it the truth. That's what happens. Do you think that there's going to be anyone who stands before God and is going to say, "Oh, honest mistake, Lord, honest mistake. I really didn't realize." I know you said all that stuff in your Bible about you reveal yourself through creation, you reveal yourself through your word, through your son. I was mistaken. God's not going to buy it. God's not going to buy it for a moment. Verse 13, "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me, I love this. There's something that's really missing in all this, and that's witnesses in this trial. There's not a single witness to all the things that they say. There are no witnesses against him. And I love that even for us as believers, there's not going to be any witnesses against us in the end. Jude 24 says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." It is true that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, but Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He's the one who presents us faultless, so there's no true witness against us, and that's good stuff. Verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." What Paul is saying is, he said, I'm not departing from the true faith. What I'm doing is I'm continuing on with it. It's they who have stopped short. I'm continuing on I believe everything that was written in law and the prophets. Now the Sadducees, who are the priests and the elders here, remember they only accepted the first five books of Moses, and really from there they only accepted what they liked from it. And so he says, I believe what my fathers have taught, and I believe there's going to be coming a day when there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's important. Again, this is a foundational truth we need to stick on, and it is true. Turn with me, I think the only place I'm going to have you turn today, to Revelation chapter 20, end of your Bibles. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away." From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So, capture the scene. There's this great white throne, there's this being sitting upon it who is the Lord, and everyone wants to get away. Because they see his face, they see his holiness, they see his purity. They're trying to find a place to escape to. There's no place for them to go. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So there's a lot of books up here. So as all these books are laid out before the throne, there is one book that's the book of life that contains all the names of those who have been born again, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That book's here. But then there's a multitude of other books, and those are the works of the people who have never given their life to Jesus Christ. Here's the idea. Which book do you want to be judged by? You have your name in the book of life. All that's there is your name, because you know why? The life of Jesus Christ is your works as far as that's concerned. But if you don't want to be judged by the life of Jesus Christ, what happens? Your only alternative is to be judged by your own works. And those works are written in all these books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. There it is again, either being judged according to the works of Christ or being judged according to a person's own works. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." No one's works will be good enough. The only way to escape the judgment to come is to have your name written in the book of life. Now, at this point, perhaps no one here, but a lot of people would say, oh, there he goes again. Another one of those fire and brimstone teachers talking about hell, talking about the lake of fire. You know what? If it's in the Bible, I'm going to teach it. Who am I to take a Sharpie to the Word of God and say, I don't like that part. I don't like that part. I don't like that part. I'm going to stand before God. There's going to be a different judgment for believers. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment, where our works will be judged. Those that we did that were no good, wood, hay, and stubble, burned up. Those that we did for His glory, it says gold and silver and precious jewels. I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that makes my life easy. I only have to please one person in this life. And that's God Almighty. Only one. And then let the chips fall where they may. But this is so important. You know, these verses are terribly unpopular. As I felt led to refer to them and to teach them, I felt the turmoil inside. Because people hate them. Man is absolutely repelled by these five verses. But you know what? It's interesting. All man has to do is repent, turn from his sin, come to Jesus Christ, and accept salvation, and his name will be written in the book of life. No one has to experience these five verses. No one. All they have to do is repent and say, you know what? I'm living the wrong life. I want to live for Jesus Christ. I want him to come into my life. I want to be born again. But you know what? Man says, I don't like that. He says, I don't want the lake of fire. I don't want to be judged. But at the same time, I don't want to repent. I don't want to follow after the Lord. Well, they've made their choice. You know, I think we've seen kind of a physical illustration of this. We're familiar with what happened with Hurricane Ike. We're familiar that Galveston looks a lot like a bunch of matchsticks right now. But do you know what? There was ample warning to say, get out, get out, get out. I mean, we have so much technology in our country. We can see this thing coming hundreds and hundreds of miles away. There's a wrath coming. Well, I don't like hurricanes. Well, it's coming. Well, you know what? It shouldn't come to my town. Well, it's coming. And there are people who refuse to leave, and there are people who died because of it. And so it is. The God Almighty says to us, says to the unbeliever, hey, flee the wrath to come. Whether you like the storm or not, it is coming. And you don't have to be killed in it. You don't have to be swept up in that way. And I think that's something as believers to solidify in our heart, not to apologize for the hard verses, but to realize why God put it there. It's for a reason, because he wants people to be saved. He says very clearly in Scripture, in the book of Ezekiel, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in judgment, but he desires all to come to repentance. All right, let's move back to Acts 24. Verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. These are good words to live by. And in context, remember, he was just talking about the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And John talks about, I think it's in 1 John, he says, everyone who has the hope of Jesus Christ coming back purifies himself. He wants to be ready for when his Savior comes back. He wants to be prepared, doesn't want to be caught in a bad thing. He wants to just constantly be waiting on the Lord. Verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. So this is all true. Remember, he'd been on missionary travels for a long time, came to Jerusalem with an offering for the church that was really poor. And he says, I wasn't causing an uproar, I wasn't causing problems, I was just doing my thing, and they came and attacked me. Verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. In other words, the witnesses should be here. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So remember, that's when they all went crazy before the Sanhedrin. And so he's saying, there's really no case against me. You know what? Felix, though he is a brutal, violent man, he's no dummy. He realizes what's going on. So let's move on to our final topic here, and that's spiritual procrastination. Verses 22 through 27. Unless you misinterpret me and think, all right, I'm a procrastinator, it's spiritual. I can do some spiritual procrastination. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when a person procrastinates about spiritual things. You know, when it comes to spiritual matters, perhaps Satan's greatest deception is when he says, there's no hurry. There's no hurry. There's no hurry. I really got agitated this morning. I forgot to print out the CD labels, so I went home and I had to print them out and then come back. And what I see is here early on a Sunday morning, the people getting their garage sale stuff ready. Getting all their stuff ready. And it was interesting because there were people there bright and early yesterday at the garage sale. And now they're bright and early at the garage sale again today. And it's just, woohoo, yeah, let's do this thing. Because God can wait. God can wait. God can wait. And then what happens is a person's, as they wait on it, their heart becomes hardened to the things of God. I haven't paid attention to God for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. Why should I start now? And all of a sudden, then they find themselves there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And that happens through spiritual procrastination. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today's the day. Unfortunately, Felix is going to procrastinate spiritually, and his time is going to run out, as we'll see at the end of this chapter. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Lysias wasn't going to have any more information. What Felix is doing is he realizes that he's on thin ice with Caesar Nero at this point. It's a different Caesar than the one who appointed him. And he realizes he's already had a lot of problems with the Jewish people, so he's trying to play the fence. He doesn't want to, you know, judge Paul unrighteously, but at the same time, he doesn't want to offend the Jewish leaders, so he says, I'm just going to kind of hang out for a bit, and I need some more information. You know, I need some more information. Verse 23, it says, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So people are going to be allowed to him. And I want to kind of bring out a couple of the characteristics of spiritual procrastination here. We've already seen a couple. Number one is people who procrastinate spiritually, a lot of times they have some knowledge of the truth. Some knowledge of the truth. Remember it says there in verse 22, he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. He knew what was going on a little bit. I mean, he's been there, kind of close to Jerusalem. He understands the thing. So what happens is, as it said, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. There can be, especially here in the Bible Belt, where people kind of get immunized to the truth. They get just enough Christianity so they won't get the infection. So they won't get a full-blown case of Christianity. And so that's where Felix is. Kind of knows a little bit about it. Another thing that the spiritual procrastinator can do is they can even treat believers favorably. Treat believers favorably. You see, he's kind of being nice to Paul. He says, hey, if anybody wants to come visit him, don't forbid it. You know, make it kind of comfortable for him. What happens? That leads to a false sense of assurance. You know what? I don't go to church or anything, but, you know, I give money every once in a while to the church, or I give money here. You know, kind of, I treat believers favorably. You know, the big guy upstairs, he's going to kind of, look at that and realize I'm a good guy. So there's that false sense of assurance that comes from perhaps not persecuting believers, but treating them okay. Verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Interesting. Another thing about a spiritual procrastinator is they have some interest in spiritual things. Kind of interested. Okay, yeah, I like to hear, you know, a little bit about that. I might watch a little thing about the Bible on the History Channel. You know, there's a little spark of interest there. But again, it's not enough to go forward. So a spiritual procrastinator, they can have some interest in spiritual things. Verse 25, let's see what Paul does. Now, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. See, what happened is Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Now, Jerry Springer has nothing on the characters of the Bible. Absolutely nothing. Drusilla was known for her beauty. Well, she was, at this time, already Felix's third wife. Felix on his third wife already, and he had actually lured her away from her first husband when she was 16 years old. She was given in marriage to this one guy when she was a young teenager. By the time she was 16, Felix, with the help of some magician, crazy, I can't make this stuff up, I read it in books, they lured her away, and so at this time she's about 20 years old. So they're a mess. So what does Paul do? He says, you know what, I better not offend them. Paul knows their history. What does he teach about? He teaches about righteousness, the righteousness of God, about what's required to get into heaven. He teaches about self-control to a man who's known for his lustfulness and stealing someone else's wife, and he teaches about the judgment to come. Woo! Paul, that's not very seeker-sensitive. Paul, I can't believe you. He hits him where it hurts. But notice how it says that he was afraid. It was afraid. The Greek word is from which we get phobia. Or afraid of something, he's afraid of it. And he says, go away. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. Spiritual procrastinator feels some conviction. But you know what happens? They don't make a decision, and the feeling goes away soon enough. Emotions change, and so he sends Paul away. And the horrible words, when I have a convenient time, I will call for you, they're famous last words. And they're said all the time by spiritual procrastinators. I'll give my life to the Lord in a more convenient time. Once I get married, then I'll start following the Lord. Once I have kids, then I'll start following the Lord. Once this and this happens, and soon enough they're in the senior citizen's home. Well, you know, once I can't walk anymore, you know, then I'll start following the Lord. And it just put it off forever. Verse 26, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Ultimately, spiritual procrastination comes to one characteristic, and that's idolatry. Idolatry, and I don't mean by idolatry, you got a little statue in your house. By idolatry, I mean this. The simple definition of idolatry in the Bible is this. I have something that's more valuable to me than God. That's all that it is. So something is more valuable to me than the Lord. That's the heart of spiritual procrastination. Because God's going to take my idol. I want to keep this idol. And for Felix, the idol was money, it was power, it was lust. But all those things, three things would be lost. Because here we are at verse 27. It doesn't tell us here, but we know from history that there was another kind of rebellion. And that Felix dealt with it in a very brutal way. The Jewish people had enough with Felix, so they went to Caesar, and Caesar had him removed. There it says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so Felix is removed by Caesar Nero, and he leaves Paul imprisoned because he knows he's already in hot water with the Jewish people, and so he wants to just go ahead and leave him in prison to try to help himself out. And he passes from the pages of history, never having given his life to the Lord. So the lessons to take away from these verses, let me just run them back through. First thing to remember is that every believer will encounter trials, no matter how spiritual you are. You want to get more spiritual than Paul? And he had so many trials. Second thing to remember is Satan is very well armed. You know, I don't know, it comes to my mind, and perhaps it's not the most spiritual, but I think of Rambo. You know, he's got the red bandana, and he's got all the bullets, and he's got the big knife, and he's ready. He's got a bow that he can shoot grenades out of and all kinds of interesting things that guys like. But he's got all these things, and he's well-armed, well-trained. Satan has been hanging around humans for several thousand years. He knows us. He understands us. He's well-armed. He has great technique. And so he has persuasive speech. He has flattery. He has humiliation. He has lies. Be ready. But as believers, we're to walk in the way of the Lord. We're to walk in truth. And when we walk in truth, then all those things are not going to affect us. Not going to affect us because we know the truth. Our life is set on the truth. And then also, if you're here today and you're not yet a believer, don't continue in spiritual procrastination. It's not going to get better. It's not going to get better. It's not going to get easier. It says in the scriptures, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. I just want to close with one last verse. And it's from Hebrews chapter 3. It says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So just as we close and a couple more songs, and it's going to be at the back. If you need prayer to give your life to the Lord, or if you need prayer for something else, then just want to pray. Because we don't want to procrastinate on spiritual things. We want to seek the Lord while it's a day, as the scripture says. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to share your word. And Lord, I pray that anything that was of me, you would just remove. But I pray that which was good seed, Lord, would just be fruitful in our lives. And I do pray for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, Lord, for that love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And Lord, and that we would be people of the truth. Lord, help us. We live in a world full of lies. Lord, full of deception. Some lies we've just believed since we were young, and it's hard to let go. Pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us by your word, that you would cleanse our hearts and cleanse our minds, and that we would see things clearly. Lord, help us to see the end of our days, to see the spiritual world, Lord, so that we might help those that are caught in lies. Lord, we know that your scripture also says that Satan has blinded the eyes and the minds of those who don't believe. Lord, we pray that you would use us to help those blinders come off, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, yet your word would break open hearts and minds to the truth, and that people might be born again and saved, and that everyone, Lord, that we come in contact with and witness to would escape that judgment to come. Just pray in Jesus' name.